Welcome to the Missions Podcast, the show that explores your hard questions on missions, theology, and practice to help goers think and thinkers go. I'm Alex Kochman here at ABWE International with Scott Dunford, and we are joined today by a guest who's been a massive encouragement to us, both from a distance, both in the area of missiology and beard growth.
Indeed.
So we're joined today by Zane Pratt, who is the Vice President for Global Training for the International Mission Board. He served as an IMB church planter and regional leader in Central Asia for 20 years. From 2011 to 2013, he was the Dean of the Billy Graham School at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where he also serves as an Associate Professor of Missions. He's the co-author of Introduction to Global Missions, and he's a contributor to Theology and Practice of Mission. Zane, how are you doing today?
I'm doing well. It's good to be with you guys.
Well, we are super glad to have you. It was awesome having you be a part of the T4G panel, too, and addressing some important topics there.
That was a lot of fun. I really appreciated being part of that.
So just tell us a little bit about yourself and your ministry, and you've done some awesome work in some other places of the world that most of us will probably never step foot in. So share a little bit about that.
Okay. Well, my first real serious exposure to missions came when a woman named Helen Rosevier, who was a medical doctor in Belgian Congo and then Zaire, spoke at a church I was attending right out of college. And it was from her that I first encountered the idea of unreached peoples, the notion that there was a huge portion of the human race totally untouched by the gospel, with no access to it at all. And it's funny, I walked into her talk with no thought of ever going overseas. I walked out knowing there was nothing else I could do with my life. So went to seminary and went to Gordon Conwell, where the missions department was headed by a man named Christy Wilson, who had been for 22 years sort of the pioneer of evangelical work in Afghanistan. And he had a huge impact on me. So from that influence, my wife and I ended up going to Central Asia in 1992. We tackled an unreached people group with only, as far as we can tell, one believer out of about 13 million people. And thought we would invest the rest of our lives there, but as the work grew, my organization asked me to take on leadership roles, but I really had the privilege of seeing the number of believers in Central Asia from a Muslim background go from probably no more than 4,000 out of 340 million Muslims in the year 1992 to over 220,000 today.
Wow. That's very encouraging. And it is interesting, even here in Harrisburg, you know, we're seeing people from Muslim backgrounds putting their faith and trust in Christ. It's exciting to see what's happening around the world in that area.
We have probably seen more of that in the last few decades than really at any point in history.
So what we want to talk about today is a couple areas of terminology that may be confusing to our listeners. So missiology is strange in that it uses terms that everyone knows, but then gives them layers of technical meaning that are actually the opposite of, maybe not the opposite, but are different than what people necessarily think they are on its face. And so one of those is disciple making movements. When I hear the term disciple making movements, I just think, wow, yeah, that's disciples who are making disciples. And
you might not even realize that that's a technical term. Maybe you've heard that thrown around. It wouldn't even register that has a technical meaning. That's one of the weird things about missiology.
That's just Matthew 28. Like, that's what we want. Oh, we all want to make disciples. Let's do a disciple making movement. Or another term is church planting movements. The idea that that planting churches just kind of spreads and then this is what's happening. But those are technical terms. And since we have you in our podcast today, I'd love you to just kind of explain what is a disciple making movement, and we'll kind of delve into that a little bit.
Okay, as used as a technical term, actually those two terms are definitely related: disciple making movements, church planting movements. The idea behind them is the same. I think the motivation behind both is an excellent one, and it is the desire to see the gospel reach as many people as quickly as possible. So just the recognition that there are so many people, at least 2.8 billion people with no access to the gospel. So when we talk about those, it's motivated by that desire to see the gospel spread as rapidly as possible. But what it essentially boils down to is sort of a multi-level marketing idea. where you have rapid disciples making disciples in a fairly narrow and formulaic fashion that in many ways reduces, in my mind, discipleship to far less than what it actually is in Scripture. And so essentially, it's what you're doing is you're teaching disciples simply to lead somebody else to Jesus and lead them through a process of leading somebody else to Jesus. And the result of that is, unfortunately, that often you have a great deal of width, but not a whole lot of depth. And that's actually has led our organization to want to define the word discipleship in a way that kind of makes that formulaic approach hard to do.
We just had David Sills on a few weeks ago, and he got in. You know, obviously he's written the book Reaching and Teaching, and it's a big emphasis. He's a friend of yours. I know that. And really unpacking that part of the Great Commission that we sometimes forget, it's the reaching, but what about teaching them to observe all things that Christ has commanded us? Is that kind of what you're getting at with maybe the shallowness or of the disciple-making movement, that it's telling people that Jesus followed Jesus, but doesn't teach them what that looks like?
That is certainly my fear. So just to give you an idea of what we have done in thinking about this, in looking at the word discipleship, we're trying to unpack biblically what does that word mean. Now, when I was growing up, discipleship meant you went through a course. And there are various things that one can do that are like discipleship classes that you take, and you master a certain amount of material, and that's just sort of it. And looking at Scripture, what we see as discipleship is the process whereby someone grows into conformity to the image of Christ in every area of life. And so we have defined it now within our organization, in some ways in response to some of these reductionist approaches, as involving not only the transformation of your heart through regeneration, but also the transformation of your mind through a thorough knowledge of Scripture that conforms the way you think, conforms your worldview to the worldview of the Bible. A transformation of your affection so that you grow to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. A transformation of your will so that you do, in fact, grow in obedience to the commands of Christ that you know because you're deep in Scripture. A transformation of your relationships where you love not just your friends, but you love your neighbor and your enemy as well. Mm. And then a transformation of your purpose where you are living to the glory of God. And so looking at it that sort of comprehensive way cannot easily be packaged. It's actually something that needs to be a lifelong intensive endeavor. And importantly for us, it needs to happen in the context of a thoroughly healthy biblical church.
Now, before we get too deep into the weeds, can you sketch for us a little bit of the reason why would we ask this question? Why are we digging into what is a disciple making movement? Because this sounds like something that could be maybe well motivated, but a little bit dangerous as we're already starting to get at. But who is talking about this? Where in the world are we seeing these things carried out?
Well, there are some very popular movements within both within the missiological world, and it's spilled over back here into the United States, which are basically an attempt, I think, again, well-motivated attempt, not only to advance the gospel rapidly, but to package the process in a way that people can wrap their hands around. Mm-hmm. I sort of fear it's classic North American pragmatism. Mm-hmm. Just give me a formula. This is kind of the approach we tend to take. I remember there was a book, I think it was by Leroy Ives many years back, No Magic Formulas. That's hard for us to wrap our minds around. So we're seeing it here and abroad in any number of parts of the world. And the difficulty is that it can be hard to trace the progress of faithfulness generation by generation. And as a matter of fact, we fear that in many cases it rapidly devolves into the sort of untransformed worldview that leads to, here's another missiological term, syncretism, where you have non-Christian worldview elements that are blended into Christianity and go unchecked because there isn't the depth of discipleship to address them.
So sketch out a little bit of what that looks like. So we're talking primarily movements that we're told are taking place throughout the Islamic world, and you're seeing syncretism in terms of people still engaged in spiritism, or what does that actually look like?
Would this also be true? Is there something like this going on in the Hindu world or in other parts of Asia?
Well, so it's happening in the Hindu world, in the Muslim world. It certainly has happened in Africa with African traditional religions. A classic example of syncretism from historic times would be the Cuban Catholicism that I grew up with in Miami, where there was a very thin line between standard Catholic practice and Santeria, which is like the Cuban version of voodoo, involvement of spiritism in the practice of Christianity. So it runs a gamut, and it's easy to, again, try to be reductionist about it, but it can run anywhere from basically viewing obedience to scripture as just sort of a new form of obedience to the law, to the kind of blurring of the lines that happens in insider movements, where the line between people are encouraged to stay within Islam or Hinduism as a practice of Christianity. I am not saying that the discipleship making movements go that direction inevitably.
Right.
Say that this is an example of syncretism, the kind of syncretism that we're concerned about and want to see not happen. I think also, though, for example, I was in India talking to a group of pastors, and one of the pastors raised his hand and said, "Now, I've got this guy who's a church member. He's a really good church member, really faithful. It's okay, isn't it, that he still also worships the gods in the Hindu temples?" Mm. And when I said, "Have you heard of the Ten Commandments?" his response was, "No, what are those?"
Yeah.
And he was a pastor.
Wow.
Right.
Now, as Scott and I have had some of these conversations, you know, that point that you brought up of it becomes a form of obedience, it becomes sort of a legalism, it becomes just another works-based religion. So in the case of Islam, you know, you're following, you know, all of these rules and regulations, and then suddenly you're told to be a follower of Jesus. And Scott, one of the things that you've mentioned before is a good diagnostic question is, yeah, but are you a worshiper of Jesus? So is that example of kind of the character of these movements? It's do these things, share the moral teachings of Jesus, share it with others to rapidly multiply the number of people, sort of like that multi-level marketing scheme. But the idea of being a worshiper of Jesus, the idea of Jesus being the Son of God, someone who saves, the only one who saves, that tends to get buried.
It really does. Yeah, another serious danger that I have seen, and this is certainly true in India, but it's true in Africa and many places as well, is a tendency for it to lapse into a prosperity gospel kind of approach. And the whole prosperity gospel movement essentially is, here is Jesus, a way to meet your physical needs, or a way to lead to physical prosperity. Another example, I was talking to an Indian believer. I was supposed to go out and share the gospel with him. And so I asked him, "Well, you know, fill me in on the gospel presentation you use." And he said, "Well, I used to be a poor man who lived a terrible life. And then I started following Jesus. And now I have a nice home and a nice family and a nice job."
Right. It's heartbreaking to hear.
Yeah. And that was his gospel presentation.
Yeah.
But it's not that much different than the gospel presentation I grew up with, where knock, knock, knock at the door. Do you want to go to heaven or hell? I don't want to go to hell. Then repeat this prayer after me. And
they're both prosperity gospels. One's temporal and the other one is eternal.
Well, and to make it even worse, then we would say, no matter what anyone tells you, you know, you've just accepted Christ your Savior. No one can take that away. So now we've got a man that not only is a false understanding of the gospel, but he's also inoculated from future, from future conviction. And we've just created a real problem. So we have that issue in America, too.
And like a virus, he's programmed to multiply. It's a recipe for disaster.
Yeah.
Going back to the issue, though, of obedience and discipleship, I know obedience-based discipleship is a very popular term right now. And it is a reaction to sort of the information-based discipleship that many of us grew up with. Like mm-hmm. I said, you take a class, you finish it, you're discipled. And so it is, again, it is well-motivated. My fear simply is that it is reductionist. Yes, discipleship involves obedience, but it involves, so, you know, the transformation of the will. It's just we need to make sure that the transformation of the affections and the transformation of the mind and the transformation of relationships, things like that, and purpose, all go hand in hand with that. And so that's been one of my concerns about the obedience-based discipleship movement. Not that there's anything wrong with obedience. There's everything right with obedience. But just I fear that it doesn't go far enough.
You have doctrine and obedience in the Great Commission, you know, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Trinity is in there. There's an understanding of, you know, that encompasses, you understand something of Jesus being God's Son and his redemptive work, and then teach them to obey. You can't draw a false dichotomy between the two.
That's right. And if you look at the letters of Paul, he clearly grounds obedience in theology. He'll have, you know, these incredible doctrinal expositions, which, by the way, were written for brand new believers, most of whom probably couldn't read or write. Hmm. So this is what he thought a non-literate, brand new believer out of paganism ought to know, like Romans, and then says, therefore, and then goes into all this amazing ethical instruction. But it's very clear that as far as he's concerned, the ethical instruction has to be rooted in the theological instruction.
And the devotional aspect, too. I mean, Paul spends a lot of time really cultivating their affections toward Christ as well.
That's right.
So just transitioning a little bit, and thank you for that. And maybe at the end, we'll, if there's some resources that we can recommend to people to read on some of these issues, that'd be very helpful. Maybe you know, or maybe you can point us in the right direction. But so a second term that sometimes gets bantered about, and that also and the surface makes sense, but there's more to it on a technical level, is this idea of church planting movements. So is a church planting movement just churches that plant churches, or technically speaking, is it something a little different than that?
Well, technically speaking, it is more than that. The background there is that some of our leaders noticed that there were certain places where the gospel seemed to be advancing rapidly, and they did a phenomenological study of those and came up with a number of common elements. One of the common elements, not surprisingly, is that everywhere where the gospel is advancing rapidly, it's advancing rapidly. however, those 10 observations, phenomenological observations, then became, as it were, 10 rules that you mm-hmm. must follow could expect.
Mm-hmm. Prescriptive.
Right. It became prescriptive rather than descriptive. So, for instance, one of those was it was always small churches. Another was it was always house churches. They always had lay leadership. So those observations became prescriptions for what you must do in every situation. And one of those was we saw rapid reproduction, and so rapid reproduction became prescriptive. The feeling I have toward the whole idea of church planting movements is an ambiguous one. On the one hand, you know, thinking about going back 100 years, Roland Allen, the spontaneous expansion of the church, we certainly want healthy churches to embrace the Great Commission immediately. We want them to be involved in taking the gospel to their neighbor and to the nations right away. On the other hand, there is no promise in Scripture anywhere that reproduction will be rapid. Mm-hmm. And the fact is that if reproduction isn't rapid, the message is pretty clearly given, you must be doing something wrong. Mm-hmm. In many ways, it's sort of a throwback to Charles Finney in the early 1800s that, you know, if you get the technique right, you're guaranteed revival.
Yep.
And it's the same thing applied to church planting on the mission field or in the States, that you obviously have missed somewhere in the technique, or you would be seeing rapid multiplication.
Do you think something that's driving that is something that I think we've all said, we've all felt, and certain people probably say very loudly often, which is, well, look at the book of Acts, look at everything that's happening there. You know, there's explosive growth, and that's the model for us. This is exactly what we should be seeing today. There's this sense that a description is automatically prescriptive for the church throughout all of time.
That is absolutely right, which is why the thing that I've realized over the years is that behind all missiological issues are theological issues, and behind all theological issues are hermeneutical issues. Uh-huh. So
tweet that. That's good.
The way that you interpret scripture is absolutely key. And so the narrative of scripture, the examples given us in scripture, are given for our instruction. But in the absence of explicit teaching or command, it's really hazardous to try and turn them into normative patterns.
Now, you've recently been a part of, within your organization, helping bring people on the same page about missiology and how you're applying some of these things on the field. And also, you've done a lot of research yourself, as well as others within the IMB. So what is actually happening then in the Muslim world? Because there's these two extremes that we see. There's this one extreme where, you know, the idea is, you know, every waking moment people are having dreams and visions and everybody's coming to Christ, and we don't even have to send missionaries anymore because these churches and disciples are all multiplying themselves and things are going well. But on the opposite extreme, of course, too, you have people, you know, maybe with a steady diet of Fox News or something like that, where they're afraid of Muslims and they think that they can't be saved. And I'm sure the truth is somewhere in the middle. So from your perspective, what do you see God doing?
Well, you're absolutely right. The truth lies somewhere in between. We are seeing Muslims come to faith in probably unprecedented numbers right now. However, many of the reports, shall we say, have been greatly exaggerated. And I think a lot of that is, again, sort of well-meaning. It's well, I hope this is true, therefore I'm going to believe any report that I hear. It's interesting that what we're seeing in particular is Muslims coming to Christ in the places where Islam itself is most ascendant. For example, the number of believers in Iran since the Islamic Revolution has multiplied more than I even want to say. And it's sort of like, you know, everybody thought, well, if we just get an Islamic Republic, everything would be great. Well, they got an Islamic Republic, and okay, this is what we put our hopes in, and it's didn't deliver what we wanted. Another place where we are seeing Muslims come to faith is among refugees from Syria. They have been exposed to their historic faith at its worst, and are now inclined to take seriously a message of hope involving Jesus. Are there dreams and visions happening? Yes, there are. Do those dreams and visions actually contain the content of the gospel? In my experience, no, they don't. All they do is to point people to either the Bible or a Christian or to Jesus. So it's really much more like the situation with Cornelius, who had a vision of an angel. You know, the angel, if that had been God's plan, the angel could have shared the gospel
with Cornelius
right there on the spot, saved several days.
Even baptized him.
Right. But what the angel did was said, go get Peter. Right. And that's the experience we have had. And so the presence of a gospel witness is absolutely essential. The whole idea of dreams and visions doesn't take that away in the slightest.
And that's huge, too, because we've had conversations lately amongst ourselves. For our brothers who are cessationists, I would consider myself that, you know, just believing that the sign gifts were unique to vindicating the authority of the apostles. Some people do group that all together then and say, therefore, there can't be dreams or visions today and God revealing himself at all. But we do have this huge number of reports coming in from the Islamic world. But you're right. It's always directing people to go read the Bible, go knock on the door of this church, go find this local pastor or this believer that you know. God always prioritizes the ordinary means of grace, the proclamation of the gospel through human messengers.
That is correct. And so, for instance, I would absolutely agree, for example, that revelation has ceased, that there are no new revelatory dreams, but God using this as a means of getting somebody heading down the road is another matter altogether. I once had a pastor who said, "Well, how can you build your strategy on dreams and visions, or how can you do this?" And I went, "I'm not okay." It's like I've never given anyone a dream in my life, but when someone comes to me as they have and says, "I had a dream of someone I knew was Jesus. Can you tell me more?" I'm going to tell them more.
If we can circle back around just a little bit more to like this concept of the church planting movement and this rapid expansion, right. Like what are some of the characteristics that make up that idea, that ideology, and that movement? Like what are missionaries trying to do to stimulate the rapid multiplication? And what would be your response to
that? That's good.
Okay, so what you want is for churches to reproduce as quickly as possible. Mm-hmm. Therefore, you remove anything that might possibly slow down reproduction.
Like discipleship or something else?
So you minimalize, you have a reductionist discipleship that, okay. For example, one approach involved 8 to 10 follow-up lessons with the idea that then all you will ever need after that is inductive Bible study.
Right.
And that's not just for ordinary believers, it's for leaders as well. I have heard, for example, arguments that preaching and authoritative teaching in the church is a bad thing because it takes a while to get a man ready to do that. And so all we will ever need is inductive Bible study as the teaching method in the church because we don't want to slow down reproduction. Mm-hmm. And those are the kinds of phenomena that we're seeing is let's make it as simple and reproducible as possible. And so our criteria for evaluating whether we do something or not all end up devolving down to this one thing. Is it rapidly reproducible?
Another term then that might be related to this is the term discovery Bible studies. Is that related? And if so, how?
Discovery Bible studies, as I've understood them, are primarily things having to do with getting people into the faith. So as I've experienced them, those would be a separate category.
Okay. So there's a prioritization of Bible study in the evangelistic process, which can be very helpful, but right. Then it's thought that's all you need going forward as a believer. And the idea of preaching right. Is lost.
Not only lost, but at points openly discouraged. Mm.
One observation I've had is certainly we don't want to just take everything of our church experience in America and just transport correct. That overseas. We're all against correct. That. Right. However, none of us would say, "Hey, here's a guy that just became a believer yesterday. He comes from a totally pagan background. Maybe he's the guy saved out of your biker gang, and we're just going to give him 8 lessons and make him your pastor." And yet, that's what's happening overseas. Like, you know, guys with very little background or training or understanding of the gospel, not being rooted in any way, and then all of a sudden being given leadership responsibilities.
That is correct, and that is a subject of great concern. The need for intentional and pretty in-depth discipleship and biblical training for those who are going to be leaders is essential for the health of the church. So the way that David Platt, our president, has been putting it lately, and it's an expression I really like, is if we aim for rapid reproduction, we may or may not get healthy church. But if we aim for healthy church, we will get an appropriate speed of reproduction. Mm.
On that note, then, what are some things that we can do? There is this North American pragmatism that we have to combat. There's just a lot of attractiveness to the idea of, you know, look at all of this success. Let's throw money at that success, especially for a missions pastor or a sending pastor who's just looking for which ministries and missionaries to support. What are some practical things that we can do to bring our theology of the church or theology of true conversion or theology of the discipleship process to bear on our methods?
Well, in many ways, the way we start is with missionary preparation itself. So the way I've been sort of giving shorthand for missionary is a disciple of Jesus who makes disciples for Jesus where Jesus is not yet known in the context of a church. And so having workers go out who are themselves well-discipled and well-trained theologically, biblically, who have demonstrated that transformation of character that literally, you know, when people see them, they remind them of Jesus. That's a critical part right there. One of the things we've discovered is a lot of our missionaries go out who have no real concept either of what a genuinely healthy disciple is or of what a healthy church looks like. And that's in many ways where we start. So, you know, to any of our pastors and church leaders, the health of your church has a direct bearing on the health of our gospel undertaking globally. And I would encourage you to invest deeply in that.
Yeah, you reproduce exactly what you know.
That's right. And another thing to look at, if you as a church are looking at investing in, involving yourselves in some undertaking globally, go and visit and talk to the people who are the fruit of this this work that you're doing. Not just the workers themselves, but those who have come to faith through them. And if there are reports of multiple generations, ask to see and talk to sort of the last generation, the most recent generation, and get a feel for how much biblical understanding is there, how much integrity has there been in the transmission of the life of a disciple and the content of Scripture.
So, Zane, I have a last question for you, unless Alex wants to jump in with a some kind of epilogue. So if you were to, you know, you're a little older than us, I believe, at least by the color,
judging by the color of your beard
and the amount of experiences you've had. So you're older than us. And if you were to be able to take all of your knowledge and experiences, especially related to what's happening in the Islamic world and be able to download that all back into, you know, 22-year-old Zane Pratt. how would you now invest your life to see the most impact for Christ in the areas that you've served? I mean, I'm really asking you, what advice do you give to a young guy or a young lady coming out of seminary or coming out of school and looking to make a big impact in a time when it seems like God's doing something unusual?
Okay, I would say involve yourself very deeply in the life of a healthy local church. That is absolutely essential. I would also say surround yourself with older, more mature believers who will speak truth into your life and make it your passion to grow in likeness to the image of Jesus. I would say never, ever, ever stop studying the Word of God as intensely as you can. And I think I would also say be bolder in evangelism. That's something that
in the States
urges. In the States,
yeah.
Be bolder in evangelism, and particularly reach out as lovingly and graciously as you can to internationals who are here. So you brought this up earlier, and I need to go on just a little bit of a rant here.
Sure,
we'll indulge you.
Your political opinion of this is actually irrelevant. God has brought internationals to our shore, and if we really believe what we say we believe about the sovereignty of God, God is one who's brought them here, and He's brought them here to be near us, to be next to you, so that you can share Jesus with them. And the only people we're supposed to love are our brothers and sisters in Christ, our neighbors, and our enemies.
only those three categories. Everyone else.
No one else.
You can hate the other ones.
You can hate the devil.
Yes.
That's right. You can hate the devil all you want. But these people are at least your neighbor. And if you conceive them to be your enemy, well, guess what? You're still supposed to love your enemy.
Wow.
And the best solution to any threat you may perceive is to bring them to Jesus. So I would strongly encourage a 22-year-old me to invest a lot of time building relationships, yes, with Muslims who've come to our shore, and sharing the gospel with them.
I feel like that's a mic drop moment. You could drop your phone, but then we'd lose you for a second. I feel like part of what also needs to be said there too is that, you know, we're often receiving inquiries from people that are just beginning to explore missions, and a lot of it is some people that are just well-motivated, well-meaning, but a little underdeveloped, just like you mentioned, in the area of understanding what biblically is the church, what is true conversion. Somebody went on a short-term trip and, I'm interested in going back, and those sorts of things are wonderful. But many times the process of mobilizing and encouraging people to go also means discipling those individuals and saying right. to them, take a step back, get involved in your church. Do you know your pastors and elders? If not, why not? Are you in relationship? Are they meaningfully shepherding you? And then in Amen. A few years, let's see where the Lord leads.
Amen. I absolutely totally agree with you on that.
Well, Zane, this has been an awesome conversation, and we would love to have another one sometime with you. But we do some episodes that are a little bit lighter on missiology and more that are a little bit heavier. But I think this is some important stuff to realize, even if the people listening aren't directly engaging with missionaries or ministries that are doing disciple-making movements, church planning movements, the reality is there's a lot of excitement about these things, and it's good to exercise some discernment.
So anytime you're bored and just want to give us a call, we'll get you on.
And what are some resources that someone could turn to learn more about the things that we're talking about, and how could they get more from you as well?
I would encourage, for example, some of the two books that you mentioned earlier, Exploring Global, Introduction to Global Missions and Theology and Practice of Missions. There's also a website, the IMB.org website has several blog lines on it, and we have a number of things posted there that address many of these issues, including sort of spelling out what we mean by discipleship and what we mean by church, so that we don't want a reductionist definition of church either. So I would certainly commend those to
you. Awesome. Wonderful. Thank you so much for joining us today, Zane.
Thank you.
If you want to get more great content on theology, missions, and practice, go to missionspodcast.com. And while you're there, make sure that you subscribe in iTunes, Google Play, or your favorite listening platform. And please make sure that you also give us an honest review and a 5-star rating. And don't forget to be sending your questions to alex@missionspodcast.com, along with any other ideas for future episodes. And until next time, thank you for joining us.